Father, we thank you again for this, just a place for us to meet, for this beautiful day that you've given us. And Lord, as we head into the spring, we look forward to new beginnings and new starts and in so many different ways, at so many different levels. And we pray that you would lead us, Lord, as we head into this new season. Father, be with us in the service today as we go through this passage and just speak to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 15. Now, last week, we looked at Storm 102. You remember Storm 101 was back in chapter 8. Storms, guys, are just a mandatory course. They're not an elective. You don't get to opt out of this particular course. Jesus sent the disciples out onto the lake. He sent them out by themselves without him. And so that was a new experience for them. He stayed behind to pray. And we think, when we've gone through a storm, we think, okay, Lord, I got it. The storm, went through it, learned my lessons, I'm good. The storm you set up, you know, in that storm, Jesus comes, quiets the sea, calms the wind. And in at the end of that, we find ourselves more in awe of the calm than we were frightened of the storm as we were going through that. But we look at the storm and we think, okay, Lord, I got it. I understand the lessons that you had for me. See what you want to teach me. But do we really learn it all? Do we really learn all the lessons in one shot? I think not. Because, guys, there are different lessons in each of the storms that God sends our way. If you're like me, after you've gone through a storm, the next storm that comes, you're back in the same position, screaming and crying and yelling, and Lord, what's going on here? And don't you see that I'm dying? And you know, we have all those same reactions that we had in the first storm. I think more often than not, we are, after the storm is over, we're just relieved to have it behind us, rather than really looking at the lessons, the things that God wants to teach us. The storm lessons are about God's protection, about his power, and about his care for us. We go through a storm and we are freaked out, we're terrified, we're exhausted. But the lesson is that God is watching. He's always there. He never leaves us. God allows these circumstances not so much to teach us things about ourselves, but to teach us things about him, about who he is. Well, now we come to chapter 15, and the Pharisees show up, and these guys are always good to ruin a party. And what we're going to see here is conflict in these chapters. Conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples and then ministering to the crowds that are around him. This is kind of the pattern that we see developing in these chapters. Jesus' great concern is for truth and for love. He expresses truth. He teaches truth as he is revealing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And then he is demonstrating, he is embodying the love of God as he ministers to the crowds. So verse 1, chapter 15, it says, "The Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem to Jesus and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" So it seems that the religious leaders, they heard about what Jesus had done with feeding this group of, it says 5,000 men. We assume that there were as many women and children there. So the crowd is 10, maybe 15,000 people that he feeds there. And so they send a group to come and investigate what had taken place and to harass Jesus. We see this hostility growing at this point. By this time, Jesus has already cleansed the temple once. He openly claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed also to be able to forgive sin. One of the Pharisees are just have had enough of him. He is running roughshod over all of their traditions and all of their beliefs. And so they come to him to challenge him. And man, have they got an attitude. It's interesting to me that they don't care at all that Jesus has fed thousands of people, that he has healed so many, that he has driven out demons, that he has raised some from the dead. They don't care anything about that. What they're mad about is that his disciples didn't wash their hands. I think every mom can relate to this verse. You know, go wash your hands. When we have people over to our house, Peggy always makes sure that the kids wash their hands. She's real big on that. We sat down for dinner the other night, and I had just come out of the bathroom, and she said to me, "Did you wash your hands?" You know, before, you know, because we hold hands and pray before the meal, and before she would take my hand, she said, "Did you wash your hands?" I looked at her and said, "Yes," and I took her hand, and then I said, "Before I went to the bathroom," and she pulled her hand back. You can pray for Peggy. You can see what she has to deal with. But these guys are not talking about hygiene. They're talking about ceremonial cleanliness. They were accusing the disciples of not following the ceremonial protocols or traditions, the oral traditions that these guys had established. They had been developed and expanded over generations. To them, the oral traditions that they had developed were equal with the law. They carried the same weight. When these oral traditions were written down, they filled 22 volumes. I mean, think Encyclopedia Britannica. They covered every possible circumstance of life and had a rule for everything that you could encounter. Traditions, notes, comments. In the Talmud, there are about 18 different regulations just on hand washing alone. The oral traditions, though, are not in the law. They're not, you won't find them in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so the irony here is that these guys are coming and they're challenging the Son of God, the living Word of God, the one who is the source of the law. They're challenging him and saying, "Hey, you're breaking the law." Well, verse 3, we see Jesus' reply. He answered them, "And why do you break God's command because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'The one who speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother whatever benefit you might receive from me is a gift committed to the temple.' He does not have to honor his father. And in this way, you have revoked God's word because of your tradition." I want you to notice first that Jesus doesn't counterpunch here. He doesn't try to defend his disciples. He seems to be almost having an attitude of just not really caring about their traditions. He pivots and he confronts them about their hypocrisy. They were breaking God's law with their traditions. They had developed these traditions. You know, sometimes, guys, it is just counterproductive to care too much about what other people think. "Well, you know, I don't want to share my faith in Christ because I might offend somebody. So I just kind of keep quiet. I just try to be nice." And you know, we should be nice. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but it's not us that offends. It is the truth that offends. And I understand, you know, the world that we live in today, especially for those in the military, is a minefield for those who are trying to sincerely live out their Christian faith. I get it. I see it. We need to be wise in the things that you say and the way that you say them and the time that you say them. We need to be smart about that. But I also hope you understand that when you hear people out there talking about environmentalism and about the wokeism in our culture today, that they are preaching a new religion. These are religious beliefs, religious convictions of today's neo-paganism. So if they can speak, you can too. We need to be careful about what we say. I get it. But we should not be intimidated either. So Jesus here, he turns the tables and he accuses them of breaking God's laws. You see, one of their traditions negated the fifth commandment, which was to honor father and mother. And of course, this commandment plays out different ways and at different stages of life. To kids, it means obedience. When mom says, wash your hands, you wash your hands. But as we get older, as people age and become adults, as we come into our adult years, that reverencing, honoring parents moves from strict obedience to honoring them with the way that we treat them. Your parents fed you, cared for you, diapered you when you were young. And when they get older, it's your responsibility to care for them. God established the family as society's fundamental, foundational building block. You know, you've heard people say, you probably heard this, you know, it takes a village to raise a child. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. It's contrary to what we see in Scripture. What the Bible says is that it takes a family to raise a child. It takes a family. And it also takes families to establish a society. When we have strong families, children will succeed and societies will be strong. In the Jewish culture, the kids were responsible for taking care of their parents once they got into their, what we call the golden years. And typically it was the eldest son who would take that responsibility. They didn't have Social Security back then or Medicare, and so somebody needed to take care of the parents. But Israel's religious leaders had developed this tradition that allowed people who were in their productive years, we'll call it, allowed them to say that certain things, and the Jewish term was korban, that it was dedicated to God. They could say, okay, these things are dedicated to God. And when they dedicated something to God, what that meant was that they were free to use those assets, those resources for themselves, but it shielded them from using it to help their parents. Their parents were in need of something, they could say, oh, no, that's dedicated to God. I can't help you out. I can't give you money. I can't give you things because these things are dedicated to God. And it was basically a way, it was a loophole that they put into the law so that people wouldn't have to honor their parents. And so this tradition, it negated what the law commanded. And Jesus calls them on it. He tells them that they're hypocrites in verse 7. We'll see in just a second. He doesn't back down in the least. I mean, you might think that he would kind of ease up a little bit. And these were the big mahafs. They came from Jerusalem. They were the guys who were in charge, and they had traveled a long way to see him. But he hadn't back down at all. Look at verse 7. He says, hypocrites. Now, my translation has an exclamation point after that word. The Greek language doesn't really use exclamation points, but I think it's proper in this case. At least that's the way I see it playing out in my mind, that Jesus is like, you hypocrites. He's in their face. Hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the commands of men. Jesus doesn't back down at all. He calls them hypocrites, and he does it to their face. He's not talking behind their back. He shreds them in front of the crowd. I'm sure there are people in the crowd kind of elbowing each other, giggling under their whatever. Because they couldn't stand these guys either. They were so self-important. And I imagine that the Pharisees, man, they had steam coming out of their ears. They were ready to shoot Jesus if they'd had guns. And we see another side of Jesus here too. We see the side of him that was not so meek and mild. You know, we hear and read or hear songs about, you know, Jesus meek and mild, this kind of almost effeminate individual sometimes. We see something completely different here. He was not a pushover. He was in these guys' face, and he calls them hypocrites. And then he defines for us hypocrisy. He defines it this way, two major points. Number one is honoring God with our lips while our hearts are far from him. And number two, it's promoting the traditions of men and replacing the commands of God with those traditions. Boy, I know this hypocrisy well. I see it in my own life. I see it in yours too. Sometimes it's easier for me to see it in your lives than it is in mine, but I see it all around me. I'm glad that I'm saved by the blood of Christ. Because there are times in my life when I can say, you know, praise the Lord, but in my heart, I'm grumbling, I'm complaining, griping. Or my mouth may be singing a worship song, but my heart's someplace else. We can do that. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't happen that often. I don't want you leaving here thinking, well, we're not coming back to that church. That guy's in sin. He's got a... It's, you know, it doesn't happen very often. My point is that we're all made of the same stuff. We all face this. We all face this challenge. We have this propensity to get into this church routine and doing Christian stuff. But our fellowship, our walk with God kind of takes a back seat. We can bathe in the trappings of Christianity, but still be far from God. I know that about myself. Hope you recognize it about yourself as well. And so hypocrisy, he says, number one, is giving God lip service. Just, you know, mouthing things, but your heart not there. Number two, he says that it is teaching the traditions of men over God's word. And boy, I think that the church has a lot to answer for in this regard. It's hypocritical for us to set aside what the Bible teaches and replace it with what may have been passed down to us by our spiritual mentors. It's hypocrisy, he says. And it's hypocrisy for us to ignore what the Bible teaches because it doesn't quite line up with what the culture believes, what we read in the culture. Western culture today, guys, has developed its own set of beliefs, its own traditions, and they are at odds with what the Bible teaches. You need to understand that. Western culture for 1,000, 2,000 years has been associated with Christianity, but we have fallen far from that. Today, the culture is all about comfort and prosperity. Make no mistake, our modern culture is adrift today. It has been loosed from its spiritual moorings, and we are in trouble. Many churches today, they completely ignore whole sections of the scripture because it doesn't line up with what the culture wants, what the culture teaches. It's old-fashioned, doesn't fit with what we think today. And for Christians to bail on what the Word of God says because of what the culture is teaching, he says, is hypocrisy. Terrible form. So Jesus boils the definition of hypocrisy down to its simplest terms, these two areas. He makes it easy for us to understand. It's putting on a pretense of religion, honoring God with our lips but not with our hearts, and then setting aside truth for tradition, man's tradition. And there are traditions, there are beliefs of men in the church today that contradict God's word. And by following those traditions, the traditions of men rather than the truth of God, guys, we rob ourselves of the power that God intends for us. We rob ourselves of the power we need to live the life that he has called us to live. Well, next, Jesus is going to speak to the crowd. Look at verse 10. Summoning the crowd, he told them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." In one sentence, Jesus completely obliterates 1,000 years of rabbinic teaching. It isn't what goes into your mouth that defiles you. Eating bacon doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of our mouth that defiles us. And why is that? Well, it's because our mouth reveals what's in our heart. And it's the things of the heart that are defiling. You see, God wants our hearts, not just lip service. Belief, love, worship, obedience, giving, all those things come from the heart. It's no wonder that David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David wanted God to cleanse his heart. Man, we need that. Well, next the disciples come to Jesus and they've got some concerns, they've got some questions. Verse 12, he says, "Then the disciples came up and told him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard this statement?' And he replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" The disciples here, they're concerned because the Pharisees were ticked off. They were miffed at what Jesus said. They were deeply offended. The disciples could tell that these guys were not happy. And these guys were people that you did not want to make mad. Well, they could really seriously impact your life in a very negative way. These guys were the embodiment of the stereotypical old South corrupt small town sheriff. You know, you didn't want to get on his bad side because he could make your life miserable. That's who these guys were. Humanly speaking, this was a real threat. They literally had the power of life and death. And so the disciples are going, "Jesus, come on, back off a little bit here." But Jesus said to them, "Every plant that my Father hasn't planted is going to be uprooted." And so he says to them, just ignore them. Leave them alone. Well, I think this is such good advice. It's easy for us to get into arguments and debates with people who just want to fight. You know people like that? They say something and it gets under your skin, and before you know it, you know, you're in an argument with them and you end up looking dumber than they do. just leave them alone. Just walk away. Sometimes when you're dealing with a Pharisee, the legalist, it's better to just walk away. Some people are just not teachable. One of my old professors used to say, you know, don't ignore me with the facts. My mind is made up. You know, some people are like that. You just can't teach them. Can't teach them anything. And at those times, it's best to just leave them alone. Vance Havner said this. He said, "A bulldog can beat a skunk any day, but it's just not worth it." Saw a video the other day of a bear attacking a skunk. It was a young bear, and the skunk released its odor, and boy, the bear was like swatting his nose and turning tail and running. You know, the bear could easily kill the skunk, but it's just not worth it. Jesus points out that the Pharisees were blind and that they would be leading their converts into a ditch. In Matthew chapter 23, he's going to call them blind guides. So why engage with uprooted plants? Why engage with those who are blind and who are headed into a ditch? Just leave them alone, Jesus says. Verse 15, it says, then Peter replied to him, explain this parable to us. Are even you still lacking in understanding, he said? Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Peter comes here and asks Jesus to explain the parable. And the disciples on occasion, they would come to Jesus and ask him to explain some of the parables that he gave. But Jesus here says, hey, Peter, this is obvious. What's the problem here? He says, oy vey. Come on, guys. Don't you understand this? This is simple stuff. This isn't difficult. It's not some deep, esoteric meaning to this story. This is kindergarten stuff. You know this. What goes into the mouth, goes into the stomach, and passes in the bathroom. It's easy. Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth, Jesus continues to explain to them, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a man. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What goes into our mouth doesn't really matter. Jesus is telling this to people who had a very strict dietary regimen. He says, what goes into your mouth is not a big deal, but what comes out of your mouth, that's what matters. Because what comes out of your mouth is an indication of what is in your heart. And what's in your heart, that's what defiles you. Because in our heart, that's where we find all of these things, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities. That's where these things reside. The evil is in our hearts. And it defiles the whole man, defiles every bit of us. See, God cares about human beings. And what defiles us is what we carry in our hearts. Adam fell in the garden because rebellion was in his heart. He disobeyed God's command and he broke fellowship with God. And God's great desire today is to restore us to a right fellowship, a right relationship with him. And that's possible, but only through Jesus Christ. Sin resides in every human heart. Starting with Adam, and ever since then, we've been trying to pass the buck. What did Adam do in the garden after they ate from the fruit? He tried to blame Eve. It's the woman's fault. And oh, by the way, you gave her to me. It's your fault, her fault, not my fault. You and I, we were fine before she showed up, and now she's here, and now we got a problem. Eve, she tries to blame the snake. He deceived me. I don't know what happened. It was his fault. And ever since then, we've been trying to pass the buck, trying to blame somebody else, trying to find somebody else to blame. We want to blame our sin on our environment. Or we want to blame our sin on some demon. It's the demon of lust that's got me, or the demon of anger that's got me. And we're always looking to blame somebody else. The problem, guys, is in our hearts. That's where it resides. It's a heart problem. People don't have a problem with lust or anger. They have a problem in the heart. Sin resides there. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, one writer said. There's only one kind of therapy for us, and that is Jesus Christ, to come to him. We will close here today, and we will pick it up, verse 21, next week. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us today. What you eat doesn't defile your heart. If you eat too much pork, you may get clogged arteries. You know, I take medicine to control the cholesterol. But I just see those pills as God saying to me, David, have another slice of bacon. But if you're wrestling with sin today, as we all do, guys, it's a heart problem. In my mind, you know, I agree with God. Certain things are wrong. Certain things shouldn't happen. But in my heart, there's a deeper struggle. Struggle with it. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. I've known brilliant people, talked to brilliant people who have done some just dumb things. You know, and I sit there and I talk to them, and they to a person, they will say, I don't know what made me do it. I don't know why I did this. I don't know what I was thinking. Because the heart will always make a convert of the mind. It will cause us to do things that we normally wouldn't do. The key to this is recognizing the answer. The Word of God provides us with all the power we need to have a fruitful life. When we begin to substitute man's traditions for God's truth, God's Word, we will lose power, we will lose the strength that He has given us. And keeping our hearts clean, guys, it's not a matter of what we eat or what boundaries or restrictions we put on our life, but it is our washing our hearts in the Word of God. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this message, Lord, that is difficult in some ways to accept. But just have Your way with us today. Deal with any sin that may be residing in us. Father, let us bring those things to You. Let us set those things before You. Lord, You are the one, the only one, who can resolve these things. Lord, help us. Help us to walk in obedience to You. Wash us with Your Word, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.